If you would this morning turn with me back to the book of Colossians. This morning I'd like to turn to the third chapter, Colossians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul writes in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Again, Paul says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. The Apostle Paul now turns his attention away from the heresies and false thinking that had invaded the church at Colossae, and now puts his focus on where our minds should be. We have seen where he dealt with those who thought that by their own intuition, their own grasping of understanding, they could attain salvation, the Gnostics, that they could know enough to gain their eternal reward. And then he had to deal with the fact that there were those who were teaching that you had to keep the commandments of the law of Moses in order to be saved. And the Apostle Paul makes it very clear in the chapter before that that's just not so. That the Lord Jesus Christ, he took the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, contrary to us. He took it out of the way by nailing it to his cross. And then he took principalities and powers. That means any power that is not his power, and he's removed that. Now, that does not mean that there's no authority over us, but what it does mean is his authority supersedes. And there's coming a time when we will see on display every authority outside of his come to an end at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We certainly don't believe in anarchy. We know the scriptures teach us, and we have to maintain a balance, that there are governments that God has ordained according to Romans 13. There are ministers, meaning servants in government, that God has appointed so that hopefully our world does not fall apart into chaos. And so there are ordinances, there are laws, which should be moral in nature, that we are to obey. When we speak of the dismission of the law under Moses, we're not talking that the moral law of God has ended. That is still very much in effect as we looked last week. The Lord Jesus Christ taught us throughout the New Testament and the gospel accounts that the law which God gave Moses concerning our moral living is still very much in effect. What he did finish is the ceremonial law, the religious law. That's been taken care of in the work of Jesus Christ. And even the moral law of God has been fulfilled by Jesus, and so when we fall short, we know that we're safe in him. So here the Apostle Paul has dealt with this mixture of heretical thought, this philosophy of men that they had tried to intrude, as he says, into things which they had not seen, and rob the church at Colossae of the blessings, their reward they had in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Apostle Paul is turning his attention away from that. And now he's telling us how we can also do that and put our attention where it ought to be. He said, if you then be risen with Christ. Now he's already supposing that they're already risen with Christ. In fact, in the chapter before, he makes that clear in verse 12. And he says, we're buried with him in baptism, wherein also we're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. When he says he had quickened us there, it means simply he made us alive. So we are alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. We were buried with him in baptism, but we were also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. When you were born of the Spirit of God, you were raised in Christ. Before that time, you were uncircumcised in your heart. That means you were dead. You were an alien to God. But in the time that the Holy Spirit came into your life and with the powerful voice of Jesus spoke life to you, you were quickened. You were raised together with the Lord Jesus. So Paul says, if ye then be risen with Christ, that again supposes that we are. You and I have been raised together with him. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us this, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. We all know, I trust, the reality that before the powerful voice of Jesus came into our experience, that we were dead because of what Adam had done thousands of years ago. When he brought death into the world by disobeying God, he passed it not only to his spouse, but also to all that would come after him, save the Lord Jesus Christ, which of course he would not be the father of. So you and I were dead in trespasses and sins. We were aliens from God. We didn't care about God. We didn't seek after God. We didn't understand that we even needed to seek after him. And even if we did, we would not have had the desire nor the power to do so. And so it would take the intervention of God to bring to us the desire to seek after God, the will to seek after him, and the ability to seek after him. It's not something we can contrive on our own. We cannot do so like the Gnostics thought by simply believing in a certain philosophy and arriving at a certain conclusion. It takes the intervention of God himself and his power to bring us to a place where we understand our sin, but we also understand that we have life in him. So again, Paul says, if you then be risen with Christ, he says, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. So here Paul says, don't put your focus on the philosophies of this world. Don't put your focus on the rudiments of this world. He says, you need to put your focus on the place where Jesus is. I love the fact where he says that. He says, where Christ sitteth, where he presently reigns. The Lord Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God. And that's where we're to seek. We find the scriptures teach us that all over the Bible, from the Old Testament to the New, that you and I are to seek after God, and we're to seek after godliness, and we're to seek heavenly things. The Lord Jesus made it clear in Matthew, the 6th chapter, when he says that we're to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He says, and all these things shall be added unto you. David would say in the 27th Psalm, he says, one thing have I desired, and that will I seek after. What was it that David desired? He says, this is the one thing I have desired, and I'm going to seek after it. He says, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, that I may inquire in his temple, and that I might see his beauty. And then later he says, Lord, thou said to seek my face, and I said to thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. So here David, he understood that there was a desire that the child of God ought to have. It ought to be singular. Our focus ought to be on purpose, and it ought to be a single focus, and that is the worship and the adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we keep our mind on him, if we continue to look at the true, we don't have to be concerned so much about the counterfeit. And that's what Paul is here addressing, that if you and I will set our affections on things above. The word affection there, setting affection, means setting our thoughts. And then following that, our feelings will line up with our thinking. So here the apostle says, if you then be risen with Christ, we're to seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. You know, over and over throughout the Old and New Testament, the Bible tells us where the Lord Jesus Christ presently sits. It doesn't leave us in suspense about where Jesus went after the ascension. The Lord Jesus spent about 33 years here upon this earth, was crucified by men. He was slain and then he was buried. And the third day he rose again. He spent about 40 days after his resurrection with the disciples, and on the 40th day, the Bible says that while the disciples were looking on, there in the first chapter of the book of Acts, that the Lord Jesus Christ simply arose out of their sight. And they stood gazing into the heavens as the glorified Jesus began to ascend away from them. And of course, those angels came and said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing? For this same Jesus, which you've seen go into heaven, shall come again in like manner. Thank God we know where he's at. We find that Psalm 110, I've often said it, but I'll say it again, in one of my very favorite psalms that David ever recorded, says this in the very first verse, the Lord, all capital letters, Lord there means Jehovah. He says, Jehovah said to my Lord, capital L, and then lowercase O-R-D, which means Adonai, my master. So he says, Jehovah said to my master, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's a conversation that's open to you and me between God the Father and God the Son. So Jehovah says to my master, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. That means that Jesus is to sit for a while. But that also indicates, according to what God says to him, there's going to come a time that he's to arise. There's going to come a time that God is going to send him back to this earth. That God is going to dispatch him. Not Michael the archangel, any other, but he's going to dispatch his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ, back for you and me. We find that the Apostle Paul would make clear in Hebrews, the first chapter, that the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had purged our sins, he sat down, who by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. God gave him a place of exaltation, the greatest place that God could give him. In all that God had ever made, he gave his son when he ascended back into glory, and Jesus Christ sat down in the throne of the glory of God. And he's there presently reigning over you and over me. But he's also reigning over this entire creation. The Lord Jesus Christ is not absent in the sense that he's unconcerned and not paying attention. The Lord Jesus is very much aware of everything that goes on in this world. He's intimately aware of every single thing. He made it clear while he was here that there's not even a hair that can fall from our heads without our Father noticing. He says not even a sparrow, one of the most common birds that there are in creation. He says even a sparrow cannot fall without the Father, meaning without God knowing that it fell. God is intimately aware of everything that he has made and pays intimate attention to all that is going on. And so there's nothing down to the smallest cell in your body that God is not aware of. Even when our bodies seem to be falling apart and doctors cannot find out what's going on, we know this. God in heaven, he knows. And thank God that he does. So here is Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. So if that's where Jesus is, and if we've been risen with Christ, and he's the one that we love, he's the one that we should desire and focus on, then where do we put our focus? On things above. We seek after the things that are heavenly. We seek after things that are righteous and godly, or at least we should. We ought to desire those things that are well-pleasing in the sight of God. In Romans, the 8th chapter, the Apostle Paul would say in the 5th verse, he says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." He says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." I don't know about you, but I could deal with a lot of peace in my life. Well, in order for that to occur, I cannot be fleshly minded. Now, the reality is, and the problem is, and Paul even addresses that here in the 8th chapter of Romans, that even after we're born of the Spirit of God, we have to deal with the Adamic nature. The nature that we had prior to being born again. When we're born again, it did not remove that. Something new is added, but we find that that nature is still within us. And so now we have a battle going on within our being. Paul addresses that in Galatians, the 5th chapter, when he says that the Spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit, and these two are contrary the one to the other. And they always will be so long as we have these two natures. They're always going to combat each other. They're always going to be at odds with one another. There's never going to be a time while we're here on earth, prior to the second coming of Jesus, that you and I will finally have concord and harmony between our inner man and the old man. It's just not going to happen. And so that requires us then to daily, hourly, minute by minute, to make the conscious choice to seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. In fact, Paul is going to address that later in this chapter, which we're not going to try to get to today, where he tells us that there's things we have to mortify. That means things we're to kill. And then there's also things that we have to put off and things that we have to put on. Here is where Christianity becomes very real. This is where Christianity is put into practice, if you will. It's one thing to say that I believe in the Lord, but it's altogether another thing by faith to follow him and to live according to the precepts of his word. Now we understand that what Paul has dealt with in Colossians 1 and 2, by keeping the word of God, that is not what is going to deliver us from our sin and hell. That's all done by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what will deliver us from a lot of misery and pain and confusion in our life is following the precepts of the word of God. For therein there are many blessings that attend unto it. We find that David would say in the very first psalm, here's how the psalms open. Blessed is the man who walketh not after the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. So if you're going to be a blessed individual, you can't walk with sinners. You can't stand with sinners. You can't sit with sinners. In other words, you've got to choose your company wisely. You've got to try to be with those who are trying themselves to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to walk after the counsel of the ungodly, what's going to happen? You're going to follow the counsel of the ungodly, and that's going to lead you to destruction. What happens when you stand with sinners? That means you're having communion with them. That means you're having fellowship with them, and it's going to rub off. The Apostle Paul says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupts good manners. And then I guess worst of all is when you sit in the seat of the scornful, when you begin to scorn those who are trying to walk after a godly manner and sit with those who are following Christ. He says, but the man who's seeking the Lord, his delight is this, the law of God, the word of God. And in it he doth meditate both day and night. His meditation, his thoughts, what he lets his mind dwell on, is the law or the word of God. Again, he says, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, you and I are born of the Spirit of God. You and I have the ability to follow the things of the Spirit. And he says, for to be carnally minded is death. To be fleshly minded, to be worldly minded, to be carnally minded, sinful minded, that brings death. It's going to bring you, it's going to bring a separation between you and the Lord. It's going to bring a separation in your fellowship with him, in your walk with him, in your devotions with him, in your communion and prayer with him, in your worship with him. And then before long, that's going to fall over into your walk with other believers as well. He says, for to be carnally minded is death. It's going to bring a separation from the good things that we have received in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. He says, but to be spiritually minded, to set our affection on things above, is life and peace. So again, he says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. He says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Say, well, preacher, you know I have to live on planet earth. I've got a family to care for, a house to take care of, a yard to mow. I've got things that I have to be mindful of. Paul is not saying that we're to so concern ourselves with the life to come that we totally ignore the life that is here. What he is meaning is we cannot let the things of this earth rule and govern our thinking. Doesn't mean that we totally ignore them to the point of not taking care of matters, but they cannot be the governing desire of our life. When he says, there again in Matthew chapter 6, that we're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Notice that, seek ye first. Now that would indicate to me that the Lord recognizes there's some seconds and thirds and fourths, and maybe more. He knows that, but he says, but you're to seek first this. What? The kingdom of God and his righteousness. The two are coupled together. You can't seek one without the other, successfully anyway. I know there's some that try. They want to still live an immoral life while still trying to enjoy the kingdom of God. That won't last very long. But here the Lord Jesus says, seek ye first. He understands that there are other concerns in our lives and things that we must attend to. So Jesus nor Paul is saying that we're to be, as the saying goes, so heavenly minded we're no earthly good. But at the same time, we're not to be so concerned and have our affection set on things here on the earth. Our affection, our mind, our desires are to be on heavenly things. That's why Jesus would say, make sure that our treasure is laid up in heaven, where moth nor rust can corrupt. Because where our treasure is, that's where our heart will also be. So the question is simple, and it's very easy to find out in your own life where your treasure is. Because that's where your heart's going to be. That's where your mind's going to be. That's where your affections and your attention is primarily going to be. But here Paul says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. You know, when you're following after the Lord Jesus Christ and still being attentive to what you have to hear on earth, things seem to work out generally. That doesn't mean life has absolutely no problems. Jesus would say in the 16th chapter of John, in this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Jesus doesn't say, if you'll just think on heavenly things, all your earthly problems will dissipate and go away. He never said that. You know why? Because he knew it wasn't true. And if we thought that and bought into that and then it didn't work out that way, what would we do? We would give up on our Christian service, would we not? I mean, if somebody told me that if I would do A and B in following Christ, then all the problems C would go away. And then when they don't go away, what do I think? Well, they've lied to me about it all, so why should I do any? Well, the reality is we're still going to face tribulation while we're in this world. But he says, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Then he says in verse 3, which is interesting language, when we compare verse 3 with verse 4, he says, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Notice the first phrase of verse 3, for ye are dead. Well, that doesn't sound very encouraging. For ye are dead, but then he says, and your life is hid. Well, Paul, which one is it? Am I dead or is my life hid? Well, it's both. I'm dead in certain ways, but I'm also alive in certain ways. As we looked last week here in the second chapter of the book of Colossians, he said, if we be dead with Christ, we're dead what? From the rudiments of the world. We also looked at other places in the scriptures where we're dead to the law. We're also dead to sin. We're dead to ourselves, meaning our old carnal nature. And we're also dead to the world. We're crucified to the world, and the world is crucified unto us. So here the Apostle Paul teaches us that we're dead to five things. The rudiments of the world, our own lives, our own self, the world itself, the law, and sin. Those things we're dead to. Say, well, they still bother me quite a bit. Yes, they do. But the reality is they do not have reigning power over you unless you allow them to have reigning power over you. Why? Because you've been separated from them through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you were raised to life in Jesus in the new birth, he separated the reigning power of sin and self and the world over us. That only reigns over us to the limit that we allow it to. And with the grace and power and help of God, we're able to live above that to a point. Now, we all understand that we're going to fall short. There's going to be times that our affections are not set on things above. There's going to be moments that we do not comply with all the scriptures. It's the reality. There are moments that we are going to be weak, we're going to be weary, and we are going to cave in to the desires of our flesh. That's never okay. God's never given us a license to do so, and there's always ramifications when we do. But not to give false hope, it's going to happen. It's going to. The very best will still tell you where they fall short. My great-grandmother that lived with us was one of the most godly women I've ever met in my life. I'm biased, I realize that, but you know, she lived with me for, and me, about almost 10 years, and Lydia and I combined 5, so I knew her probably as well as anyone, especially in her later years, did. But one of the things about her, she lived so close to the Lord through reading his word and fellowship with him and also the fellowship that she had with other believers that it was extremely rare for me to hear her say something sinful or to see her do something sinful. Now, I know she was a sinner. I saw enough that let me know that she was. And it was still a struggle for her. But you know what? As she got older, one of the things she saw about herself, she saw herself more and more sinful. I saw her less and less so, but she saw herself more and more so. Because every time, the closer she drew to the Lord, every time that she would make a misstep in her speech or in her walk, it pained her heart all the more. The closer she was to Christ, and you know, that's been my experience as well. The closer I draw to him, when I make a misstep in my speech or in my actions or in my thoughts, the more it pains my soul that I've done so. That's the way it works. The closer you're going to be to Jesus, the more it's going to hurt you when you do wrong. But you know what? That's a good thing. That means you have a conscience that's very alert, and you have Christ very near. And it's like Peter when he denied the Lord, and on the third denial, he made eye contact with Jesus, and Jesus made eye contact with him. And while he went out and wept bitterly because of his sin, thank God he was in close enough proximity the Savior could look upon him, and he could look upon the Savior. And I would to God that I would walk in such a way that I was in such close proximity to Christ that when I do wrong, that I would feel the disapproving look of Jesus to the point that it would break my heart, and I would tear myself away from whatever sin it is that I've just committed and confess my sin before him and repent of it. That's the whole reason that the Lord brings such condemnation to us, is in hopes that we will rebuke the sin that we have done and repent of it and turn back to him. So again, he says, set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth, for you're dead, meaning the reigning powers that used to hold us, they only hold us now if we let them. So you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. I love that last phrase, and your life is hid. Does that mean nobody can see it? No, that's not the point. It means it's under protection. It means it's under his care, and it's under his preserving power. In other words, the life that we have in Jesus is so protected, there is no power on earth, in hell, or even in heaven that can take it away. If God so desired, obviously he could, but he's bound himself so that he won't. And there's no power on earth, obviously, that can touch our life that's in Christ. And thank God there's no power that exists in hell that can take our life in Jesus away. That's why the Lord would tell us, fear not man, which is able to destroy the body, but rather fear the Lord, or fear God, who is able to destroy both body and soul with the fires of hell. That puts things in perspective, does it not? To know that the worst that man can do is kill my body, but what God could do to me is far worse than what any man could ever do. But God will not. Why? Because he made a promise to himself that he will not. So you and I, our life is hid with Christ in God. Every time I read this verse, I can't help but my mind goes back to the book of Exodus, about the 33rd chapter, when we find that Moses asked to see the glory of God. And I've always been amazed at that question. Now, that comes right on the heels of the children of Israel having made a golden image, that golden calf, under the leadership of Aaron. And they were all dancing around it as Moses was receiving the law of God there on Mount Sinai. And Moses comes down and sees what's going on, is so angry at the people. You recall he threw the two tables of stone and they were broken. And then he confronts Aaron, and now he's back up with the Lord. And he says, Lord, show me your glory. Now this is the same Moses that walked by a burning bush that caught his attention that was not consumed. I suspect that was rather glorious. This is the same Moses that had a rod in his hand and God told him to cast it down and it became a serpent. And then when he reached down to take it up again, that serpent became a rod. This is the same man that watched as the 10 plagues befell the children of Egypt. The same man that saw God through the power of that rod, through God's power, or using that rod, part the Red Sea, and he saw a cloud come over, and the children of Israel, some 2 million, all crossed over dry shod. And then as Moses looks behind, here comes the Egyptian into the sea as well. And the ground that was dry shod for the Israelites was muddy for the Egyptians. And so their chariots were bogged down, so they could not come against the Israelites. How could that be? By the power of God, by his glory. And so every Israelite Passover, including the bones of Joseph, safely to the other side. And then Moses turns around, raises the rod, and the sea comes back together, and the Egyptian army is all swallowed up and drowned. Of course, Exodus 15, they began to sing that song, how God was a man of war and triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider was drowned in the sea. Moses saw that. Then they come to a place of bitter waters, and God tells Moses, you take a certain tree and cast it into the waters, and the waters were made sweet. Then Moses beheld as God rained down manna every day. Then he watched as the quail came up, and they were able to eat of the flesh of the quail. He watched as the Amalekites came against the children of Israel, and so long as the rod of God was upheld by the arms of Moses with the help of Aaron and Hur, the children of Israel prevailed against Amalek. He watched over and over as God's glory was revealed, but here he is in a moment of great discouragement. He's received the law of God and immediately coming down seeing the children of Israel defy God by worshiping a golden calf saying, this be the God that brought us out of Egypt. He is so discouraged, he goes back on the mountain and says, God, show me your glory. You know, the Lord told him, he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to let you see all my goodness. He didn't get exactly what he asked for. The Lord tells Moses, no man can see my face and live. He says, so I'm going to put you in the cleft or a cave of a rock. I'll cover the opening with my hand, and then I'm going to pass by, and as I pass by, you'll see my hinder parts. You'll see all my goodness pass by. Moses didn't ask to see his goodness, asked to see his glory. But in that occasion, God says, no, Moses, what you really need, you need to see my goodness. You ever felt that way? You wanted the glory of God to come in some greatly revealed way, and the Lord says, no, I'm going to show you how good I am. I'm going to show you my tenderness. That's what you think you need to see my might, but what you really need to see right now is how good I am to you and how good I've been for you. And you know, that's really what we need. Many times in our experiences, just to be reminded how good he's been. We just sang that song a little while ago. The Lord has been so good to me. I want to sing his praise. Now, there's coming a day we're going to see his glory, and Paul addresses that here in a moment. But here is Moses in the cliff of the rock. You know, as I consider the life of Moses, there was probably never a safer moment in all his earthly experience than when he was there in that cave with the hand of God covering over it. Imagine it, a whole mountain is wrapping him around. There he is in the rock. A beautiful picture of being in Christ, who is the rock, according to 1 Corinthians 10. And then you have the hand of God covering over. So your life is hid with Christ in God. That's why Jesus would say in John chapter 10, he says, I know my sheep. And they hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. And no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. And then he goes on to say, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And then he says, I and my Father are one. So Jesus says, I know my sheep. I know every one of them. There's not one of them that I'm not aware of. There's not one of them that I forget about. There's not one of them that's ever outside of my mind. Now, I don't know how many children he has. I know the Bible says many. I believe the majority of humanity belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the word many means, the majority of. But whatever it is, Jesus knows how many they are. And ultimately, that's all that really matters. He knows who they are, and he knows how many there are. I don't. One day I will. In glory, I'll finally know. Romans 8 also addresses that we're waiting for the manifestations of the sons of God. You know, what we're waiting for partly in the second coming is to know who the family is. I've been to a lot of family reunions in my life, not so many in the last few years. They're too far to go to, and most of the folks that are there, I really don't even know. But I remember even as a child, we would go over to on all sides of my family to reunion, and my great-grandparents and their parents before them believed in having very large families. And so we had a lot of distant relatives. And we could gather together in these different community centers, and there would literally be hundreds of people there. I knew we were all connected. I just didn't know how. And so you'd begin talking to somebody, and they'd say, well, I'm so-and-so's grandson. And so you'd have to trace it back two or three generations to find the connection of how it came back down to you. And so you're just sitting there, finally just give up. So you know what? I love you. You're a part of the family. Now, I'm thankful that when I come here together with you, because of your activity, I know you're part of the family. I know you're part of the family of God. But I'm waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, for God to reveal who all of his family is. Well, that day's approaching. That day's coming when we're going to know who all our family is. There are many, and Jesus knows them all. There's not one that's ever outside of his mind. He says, I know my sheep. That's good. And he says, and more than that, they hear my voice. So him knowing them translate into him having influence over us. He says, I know my sheep, and they hear my voice, and they follow me. I say, well, preacher, I've not always followed him like I should. No, but in the way that he means right here, you followed him. When he called you into divine life, you followed. When he calls you from the grave at the last day, you'll follow. Don't worry about it, you will. You know, the Bible makes it clear that no man can come after Christ except God draw him. Don't worry though, everybody that God draws, they come. And so when Jesus speaks, we hear. He says, I know my sheep, they hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. So here Jesus knows, Jesus calls, we respond, and what's the result? We're given eternal life. Is it because we did such and such? It's no, because Jesus, number one, knows us, and Jesus speaks to us, and when he does, we simply, without any aid of men, any aid of our own strength, we just simply obey. When he gives us divine life, it's there. Again, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's just the reality. Then he says, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. You know, if I'm asked what's my favorite doctrine of the Bible, it's hard to say because they all interweave together. Romans 8 makes that clear when he says, and we know all things work together for good. And then he goes on and lets us know what things work together for the good of the children of God. And so it's hard for me to say, well, I like predestination better than I like regeneration. Well, no, because regeneration, when I have that now, I understand the reality of predestination. Well, you know, regeneration's good, but I like justification better. Well, no, you need both. They all just go together. But the doctrine of eternal security, it's comforting to know that what Jesus did cannot be undone. That's an encouragement. To know that there's no power on earth or in hell that can undo the work of Jesus. How comforting would it be to believe, or maybe know as reality, that what he did for me before can now be undone and can be lost? Sadly, there are people that believe that. There are people that believe that you can be in the family of God today and removed from the family of God tomorrow. What kind of family is that? I've experienced a little of that in my earthly family, where there were individuals that if you didn't live up to the certain standards that they had set, which typically weren't very good moral ones anyway, then they would write you off. You're out of the family in their mind. Now, legally and technically so, not really, but in their mind, you're out of the family. I've seen it. I've experienced it. I've been told firsthand by one of my own very close relatives, you're not my family anymore. You know what? Jesus will never tell you that. Jesus will never say to you, you know what, you were mine, but I just don't love you anymore. And this is why, because your life is hid with Christ in God. The Lord loves you to the point that no matter how wretched you may become in your experience, he will not abandon you. And here's why, because ultimately he knows, as wretched as we might be and as much as we might wreck our lives, there's coming a day at the resurrection that he's going to fix all of that. That he is going to make it all right. He is going to make all things new according to Revelation chapter 21 when he comes the second time. And that's not an encouragement or a license to say, well, if that's the case, then I'll just wreck my life. No, you'll bear the results of it if you do. But it is encouraging to know that if I slip and fall, if I were to make shipwreck of my life, as the Apostle Paul said he could do, he said, you know, I have to be careful about this life. He said, I have to keep my body in subjection, lest when I have preached to others, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. A castaway means a shipwreck. What good is an old wooden ship that's been broken to pieces on the rocks? It's no good whatsoever. And so Paul says, if I'm not careful, if I don't live like I'm supposed to and keep this body under control, he says, then I may, while I've preached to others, myself become a castaway, be useless in the hand of God, where God just says, you know what, I'm just casting you aside. Does that mean God's saying you're not coming to me into heaven? No, this means you're no more use to me here in this life for the purpose for which I've called you. And what a dreadful place that would be, to know and to feel that God has said, I can't use you anymore. Now, that's a deflating feeling, even when you find that out here in this world. That's one of the great drawbacks of aging. I saw it in my grandmother. I've seen it in other elderly. As they get to the point, they're just not able. And they realize that the purpose that they've served in the past and helping and doing, they just can't do anymore. I remember many times sitting with Sister Mildred Carlton, and she would say, you know, I'm just no use to anybody in the church anymore. At that point, she couldn't hardly ever come, and she couldn't see very well to write. She had difficulty being on the phone, and so if you didn't go see her, it was just, you just didn't get to see her. And I would tell her, I said, Sister Mildred, I understand that you can't do the things that you have done in the past, and I wasn't here when she was an active member. Some of you are. You can remember when she was a very diligent laborer in the kingdom of God here. But I said, this is one thing you can do every day while you're sitting here in a home where you can't get out and about. You can take the church directory and you can look over the names and you can pray without interruption and distraction for every member of this body. I said, while they're all busy running to and fro and going to work and taking children here and there and doing this and that and so busy that sometimes they forget to even pray for themselves, here you are with all this time on your hands that you can be praying for the church that you love. And she would receive that, and of course I would have to remind her almost every visit. But anyway, the point is there comes a point where it feels like we're just useless, and that's a deflating feeling. When a person loses the power and the ability to do things they're used to doing, it's very discouraging. Just ask people as they age. So be careful how you live. Like Paul says, I keep my body in subjection so that when I have preached to others, I myself should be a cast. He said, I don't want to be cast off. He says, you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And this is the last verse. He says, and when Christ, who is our life, I love that. Christ, who is our life. The very source of our life is Jesus. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John, the first chapter, when it talks about Jesus Christ creating the world, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, He says, and the life was the light of men. And then remember there in John 11 when he comes to Martha, the brother of Lazarus, what does he say? I am the resurrection and the life. So he says, when Christ, who is our life, our life now is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the giver of our life and he is the sustainer of our life. He is the one that upholds us by his power. The fact that you and I continue living in him is a testimony that he is still reigning at the right hand of God. So he says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So it says, don't focus on the Gnostics and what they say, that God is immaterial and can't be touched and can't be seen and can only be known and salvation known if you follow our system. Don't pay attention to that, he says.
And don't be governed by the traditions and commandments of men that say, touch not, taste not, handle not. He says, put that out of mind and don't give them control over your life. Recognize that you're dead to sin. You're dead to your old self. You're dead to the power of this world. You're dead to the law. You're dead to those things wherein you once were held. He says, recognize that. He says, and when Christ, who is our life, the one who sustains our life, who gave us life, who is the very motivation for our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. You're not going to appear with Jesus in glory because you followed what they say by touch not, taste not, handle not. You're not going to appear with him in glory because you followed the Gnostics' philosophy and the rudiments of this world. You're going to appear with him in glory because of the powerful, sovereign, and glorious salvation that's been given to you by Jesus himself. Paul would tell us about the second coming many wonderful things. He says in Hebrews 9, verse 27, that Jesus is coming the second time without sin unto salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says this. Well, let me go two verses above. He says, I'm ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Paul is an old man at this point. He's been serving Christ for about 30 years. He's not old by our standards today, but he's weary and worn. He's traveled a lot of miles, not in the comfort of an automobile or an airplane. He's traveled many miles by foot, many miles by sea, and not by a comfortable cruise ship. He says, I've spent a night and a day in the deep out there floating on a board. He's been through a lot. He says, I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. When I die, if I've lived up to that, I want that on my tombstone out here. It's not on there yet for a reason, because I haven't finished. And I don't know how I'm going to finish. But if I finish right, I want that on there, that I fought a good fight. I've kept finished my course. I have kept the faith. Paul says, I've done that. He's not bragging. He's not saying, look what all I did. He's just saying, through the help of Christ, by keeping my body in subjection, I'm now ready. I've done what he's called me to do. I've fought a good fight. I've fought the battles that I was supposed to fight, and I'm ready to lay down my weapons. He says, I finished my course. I've run the race that the Lord Jesus has set for me. I feel like I've finished. I've reached the finish line of my life, and I'm satisfied with that. He says, most importantly, I believe, I have kept the faith. The faith that was once delivered to the saints. He says, I've maintained that. I've kept it. It's what I still believe. I love what he told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 about verse 20. He says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Paul is saying to Timothy now as he writes him the second time, Timothy, I kept that which was committed to my trust. And so now I'm ready to be offered in the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I have kept the faith. And notice this, he says, henceforth. He doesn't say therefore. He doesn't say what I'm about to say is conditioned on the fact that I've done these three things. He says, henceforth, there's something ahead for me that is not based upon the fact that I fought a good fight, that I finished my course, or that I kept the faith. You know, Paul used therefore a lot. He could have used it. No, he couldn't have used it here and still been sound. He knew what language to use. He says, henceforth. What does henceforth mean? It means going forward. Here before me, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that also love his appearing. So Hebrews 9 says that he's coming the second time without sin unto salvation. Paul says when he comes the second time, he says, here's what you can expect, a crown of righteousness. Say, well, how in the world would I obtain a crown of righteousness because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? And don't worry, you're not going to wear it very long.
Because Revelation 4 lets us know when those 24 elders came to the Lord Jesus Christ, or he came to them, you know what they did with their crowns? They took them off and they cast them at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't worry about how many stars will be in your crown in heaven, because you're not going to be prancing around wearing it to start with, because when Jesus appears, you're going to cast it at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because you're going to recognize that any victory you have and any crown that you achieved was all done through the power and the grace and the mercy and blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the crown really belongs to him. So here the apostle is just letting us know that there's coming a crown of righteousness. The Lord Jesus is coming back, and when he does so, especially for an individual that feels in their experience, I've done the best that I could, you can look forward to the Lord Jesus Christ giving a crown of righteousness. You know, the book of Proverbs says that a hoary head, meaning a white head, is a crown if it be found in the way of righteousness. There's a lot of crowns spoken about in the Bible. Most of them we enjoy right here and now. But anyway, Paul says, henceforth, there's something that I'm expecting. He says, a crown that the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. He says, that's what I'm looking to. Was the glory and the beauty of the crown what attracted Paul? No. The righteousness that was behind it, that's what motivated him. We turn to Philippians, the 3rd chapter. And Paul will say this about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. I quote this frequently, but I think it's worth quoting. Paul says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he says, set your affection on things above and not on things in the earth. For our life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Now Paul says, for our conversation, that word there means our citizenship, our life, is in heaven. That's why it ought to be where our treasure is. That's why we ought to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's why we ought to set our affections on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Why? Because our life ultimately ends in heaven. If that's the end, that's where we're going to be, that's where our affections and that's where our attention ought to dwell. So Paul says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, Paul says that Jesus is sitteth at the right hand of God. As I mentioned earlier in the message, there's coming a time when God is going to tell Jesus, who is sitting at the right hand of God, to get up. He's going to tell him it's time to rise. And I'm sure that Jesus is, I know he is, he's looking forward to that hour when God says go. I know Jesus is looking forward to collecting together the whole family of God and exacting vengeance on the wicked. The Lord Jesus Christ, I know, is grieved by the wickedness of this world. I know he's grieved when we sin. The Bible makes that clear when he says we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. That means we can do so. There's things in this world that grieve us, and I promise they're grievous to God. And there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ not only is going to deliver us out of this world, but he's going to take care of all of those things that have grieved him and that have grieved you as well. In the moment that Jesus comes, the wicked shall expect, because it's going to come, that the justice that they have long deserved is finally going to arrive. A lot of people wonder why bad things happen to good people, and there's many things that God suffers that I don't quite understand. But I know this, there's coming a time that all that God suffered will come to an end. God will suffer it no more. And just as God will forget our sins and has forgotten our sins and says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more, you can also rest assured that he will remember every iniquity of every wicked that's ever dwelt. And he will exact his vengeance out upon them for all that they have done. And all the injustice that they have created against God's people, they shall find the wrath of God meted out to them at the appointed time. And that is going to happen in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ coming. He's going to come to us as the shepherd to guide us into heaven, but he's also going to come to them as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, where we see the precious and sweet voice of Jesus call us back to life from the dead. The wicked will hear the voice of his power and the voice of his judgment. All of that's going to transpire in one. Then he says, our conversation which is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this, when Jesus comes, this is what's going to happen. He shall change our vile body. That's why Jesus is able to put up with the fact that times you and I do wrong. Because Jesus knows there's coming a day that these bodies that we do vile things with, he's going to change it. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto the glorious his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So the day's coming when Jesus appears, and we appear with him in glory. We're going to appear in a different body. This body that is failing, this body that sins, this body that discourages us, it's going to be changed. It won't be a vile body anymore, but it's going to be fashioned like his glorious body. So when we think of Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, it changes our focus. It moves our attention where it needs to be. Again, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things of the earth. For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ and God. And when Jesus, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. That's what we need to keep our focus on. Not what the Gnostics say, not what the legalists will say, but what Jesus has said. He has all authority and all power. And so we need to commit our lives to what he has promised and not be distracted nor disturbed nor be robbed of those blessings by those in this world that would seek to deceive us. And we do that by seeking him, seeking his righteousness, seeking those things which are above. It's like Paul would say in Philippians, the 4th chapter, the 8th verse, there are things that you are to think upon. There's 8 things listed there that Paul says we ought to dwell on and think on these things. You know, whatsoever things are true, and so on and so forth. Those are the things to think on. And later in this chapter, Paul is going to give us the things to abstain from and the things to do that will help us in our journey of keeping our focus on things above. May God bless you today as our prayer.